thing we're going to look at is belief in Jesus, okay? And that's really outward in its direction. The second point we're going to consider is loving our brothers and sisters, outward direction. And the final point, obeying what God commanded us to do, an inward direction, issues of obedience to God, heart issues. Now, it sounds a bit like our church mottos, in love, grow, go. I can hear that, those words coming straight out of me. The second part we're going to look at is building on the first page. So assuming we understand what makes us a Christian, then comes the question, but what confidence, what assurance can I have tonight? How can we know we have confidence in our faith? So we're going to ask three questions on that. Who gave us this testimony of Jesus that we are invited to believe and hear by John? Who gave us the testimony? Second question, what form does that testimony, was it given? And thirdly, why should we believe it? So let's look at part one, the marks of a Christian, or the evidence of a Christian. I'm going to read verse one. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Look carefully at verse 1. Notice how John describes this. We see that the person who believes with all their heart, right, present tense, believes, is someone who is born of God or who has been born of God. The stress is laid here on the object of the faith, in the person of Jesus. Not a subjective experience of feeling or believing. It's on the person of Jesus Christ. The object of faith is Jesus Christ. The evidence remains fixed and constant. No matter how I feel on a particular day, how I wake up, the evidence remains the same. From this angle, a person or a Christian is a person who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's not just a standalone teaching of faith. It is the faith itself. It is this alone that makes a person a child of God, believing in Jesus. And we see this point come into sharp focus later in verse 10, you know, where it says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in their heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. So it's very direct. It is belief on Jesus. The second mark of a Christian is loving your brothers and sisters. Verse 1 brings both these points of faith and love together. Anyone who loves his father, it says, loves his child as well. Now, we know this from our own human families, okay? Just as in a human family, it's natural that children will love their parents. Yes, there are bumps and bruises along the way, but essentially it's a mark of family life that we love our children, the children love us, and we see that, you know the saying, blood is thicker than water. There's a family bond. It's an expression of love, and we see it in many ways. But so too must it be in our spiritual family. This is how we know that we love God. It will evidence itself in our love for God's people, that love one another. So the question for us is, well, what do people see when they come into our fellowship? Do they see a family likeness between us? Do they see and experience for themselves something of the love that we have for one another? You see here two great subjects of the New Testament Christian faith, faith and love. You see, they're joined together. Faith must work itself out. It must lead to love for God and also love for God's people. And that means that we are totally committed to one another, and that we have a high level of commitment. And that's reflected in the way we care for and share with each other, the way we look after each other's needs. John's already covered this in his gospel. He goes into an incredible amount about, you know, loving one another, relationships. So suffice to say, our love for our fellow believers is essentially a telltale sign of the reality of our faith in Jesus. And it's a witness to the world. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. There's a challenge there. The third mark of a Christian is that we obey what God commands us to do. We obey God. Now, the old adage, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. This is what John implies when he says in verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. You see, the real assurance of salvation is connected to a positive response to God's word. If we respond well to what God asks of us, it's a mark of salvation in us. And John takes a step forward in verse 3 when he says, this is love for God, to obey his commands. He's not only saying that obedience to God's commands is itself is evidence of faith. He's saying it's actually the predetermined way in which we love God. We tend not to think of it like that, do we? But this is what John is saying. And, you know, we can't avoid it. There's a lot more to biblical love than meets the eye. It's much more than just expressing niceties and a lovey-dovey, fulsome sentiment, and, you know, to someone we admire and appreciate. That's not it. Even the words, I hasten to say, obedience and commands often carry a negative connotation in our modern world, don't they? We don't like to say obey, command. It sounds quite oppressive, perhaps, to our modern ears. But John has a really interesting slant here on all that he's been saying in verse 3. He says, and his commands are not burdensome. It's not burdened. If we have hang-ups about what he says we should do, if we see his commands as one big, long bore, a bit of a chore, it means we're effectively undermining God's truth and his work in our lives, if that's the way we see it. And this contrasts, you see, with the rules and the laws of the Pharisees. They were intended to keep the people in line, those rules that they laid out, but the law of God will only keep us in line with his great master plan for our lives. We read in the Psalms, the psalmist says he loves the word of God, his law. If you read Psalm 119, for example, the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. He even tells us it's like honey to his taste. The law of the Lord is like honey to his taste. So there we have it. What are the evidences that we are a Christian? Belief in the person of Jesus. It's by believing. Secondly, by loving God's people, it's evidence of the outworking of what God has done in us. And thirdly, obeying God's commands. It's the way in which we demonstrate. And it's an act of love. And actually, it's liberating. It allows us to become the people he intended us to be. His laws are perfect and good and loving and just. Right, part two, the easy bit. No, okay. So now that we know and we've considered what makes someone a believer, a Christian, we're building on this and looking at, well, what confidence can we have in our faith? So verse 1 to 5 was the markers of the evidence, and now verse 6 to 12, John addresses the question of confidence. What confidence can we have What is our belief for Jesus ultimately founded on? In these verses, John takes language from the legal world, okay? And he uses the term testimony, which we're all familiar in the world of the court of law, okay? The word testimony. Interestingly, the Greek word for testimony appears 10 times between verses 6 and 12. 10 times. Now, I'm no lawyer, obviously, but in our legal system, we know that people go to court to give testimony. I don't know if any of you have been on a jury service or been to court for any reason, but you may have gone to give testimony of something you've seen and heard. And it was the same back here when John was writing to the church. In the Old Testament times, we didn't have video evidence and surveillance footage and all this stuff, but it says that matters were established by testimony, and it was man's testimony was held in high regard. When someone spoke and testified, it was elevated. It was held in extremely high regard. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, it says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. So in using this legal language, John's telling his readers that their faith is to be founded. It is dependent on a valid, believable, reliable testimony. And he goes on to explain that the testimony to Jesus Christ is so strong and so compelling that we have absolutely no valid reason for rejecting it. With that in mind, let's ask ourselves three questions of verses 6 to 12. First of all, who provides the testimony about Jesus that we are invited to believe in? Who provides this testimony? Well, John gives us the answer in verse 9, if you look at that with me. The testimony that is being given about Jesus Christ is the testimony that God the Father has given about God the Son. We accept man's testimony because God's testimony, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. So in other words, what John's saying is, if we are prepared to accept man's testimony under oath in a court of law, then here God himself, in a kind of sense, is going on oath to give us the truth about the Lord Jesus. It is divine testimony. It's God's own, which he has given to us. So, we have to answer the second question. If it's God's testimony, in what form has he given us this testimony? In what form is the testimony about Jesus, which we've been invited to receive and believe, in what form has that been given? So John's answer begins in verse 6. He tells us that in the coming and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the only Savior for sinners. This is what John is referring to when he talks about this reference to coming by water and by blood. In verse 6, we read this. This is the one who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ. What does he mean by the terms water and blood in verse 6? This is the one who came through water and blood. The first answer to the question, in what form has God given us the testimony about Jesus, is he sent him so that he came by water and blood. And there's been a lot of discussion, a lot written about what these verses mean, but by far, consensus-wise, the most likely is that the water is referring to Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his public ministry, and the blood is referring to Jesus' death at the end of his So, these two occasions mark significant events in the life of Jesus here on earth. And this is when his identity was revealed. And you'll remember on these two occasions, something unique happened. And interestingly, Tim very helpfully mentioned the first one this morning when he was talking about the testimony of baptism. And we had a baptism service, so it's been really helpful. I was glad to hear it. As Jesus came up out of the water, heaven opened. And we read that the Holy Spirit came down on him, and the voice of heaven was heard saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So in his baptism, God himself bore testimony that Jesus, his Son, that in Jesus, his Son, salvation was to be found. This is what the prophets of long ago had foretold, and this was the means that God had planned in all eternity past for salvation of sinners to be found. This is a historical testimony. It was a public baptism with crowds and witnesses. And it's not just John's idea. This was a reference to history when God, in a sense, opened part of the heavens and identified Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah, who had been promised. Now, the same thing happened at his death. Similar. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, he gave up his spirit. God reached down again in order to demonstrate that a new and living way had been opened into the presence of God for sinners. How did he do that? The most dramatic way. The great curtain in the temple was separated, which separated the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom. A big, heavy, thick curtain. This is evidence. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says that this indeed was testimony that God had opened a new and living way into the presence of his holiness. And that is something that is accessible now to you and me. So here we have it, a double testimony, baptism and the cross. So when John says, water and blood, he did not come by water and blood only. He is telling us, So when he says that water and blood, he did not come by water only, but water and blood, he is telling us of this dual testimony. But God, John goes on to mention a third witness. Did you notice that? There is the Spirit who testifies. The Spirit is truth. So we've got Spirit, water, and blood. And it says the three are in agreement with one another. They agree. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness and testimony in the hearts of a believer. And you may have experienced this. If you have faith in Jesus and you are believing and trusting in him, you are his children, you will begin to experience that inward assurance of belief. The Spirit of God's role is to bear witness and testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we become a Christian, we experience God's Spirit in our hearts, testifying that we are his, that we belong to him. So verse 7 and 8 says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Third and final question. Why should we believe it? Why should we believe it? Verse 9 tells us, God's testimony is greater because He is God. The reason we require oaths, contracts, right, things in writing from each other is because we've learned from bitter experience that we cannot simply accept the word of another human being. Unfortunately, that's the case. But when we're dealing with God, you are dealing with the one who cannot lie. His word is truth. What are we doing when we reject the testimony of God? Well, was this not what the devil said to Adam and Eve in the garden? That kind of sinister counsel that he gave them in the beginning? Did God really say that you will die? Did he really? Of course you will not die. Don't believe God. You see, when we reject the testimony of God, what are we actually saying? You know, the people say, I'm sorry, I'm just not one of those believers. I'm sorry, I just can't believe. Well, let's read verse 10. Anyone who believes in Jesus, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in their hearts. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given about his Son. These are strong words, aren't they? Now, we may not recognize unbelief as a sin, but it's made very clear. John couldn't have said it more bluntly than he did in verse 10. Anyone who does not believe that God, the testimony of God, has made him out to be a liar. Because he does not believe the testimony that God has given about his Son. So where do we go from here? How do we end? Well, let's look at verse 11 and 12 together. What is the outcome? What is the outworking of this faith? The gift of God in the gospel is what? Eternal life. We read verse 11. And this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. It is a gift from God. It is eternal life. It cannot end. No one can take it away from you. It can never be lost. It is the gift of God. Neither can it be earned. You see, this is where the Christian gospel is so different from other religions. You see, it is not a reward for following a close set of rules of legalism. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. We don't have to wait in the hope that the end of our lives on these divine scales, that when it's weighed up, somehow we hope that our good deeds might outweigh our bad deeds, and that we spend our entire life here on earth in this fear and uncertain sense of coming doom, where we're waiting this final decision of our fate. No! The moment you believe in Jesus, as the hymn goes, new life the dead receive. It starts now, today, and you receive the seal of God on your life. You're adopted into his family, legally. You have got an inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade, kept in heaven for you. When you believe in Jesus, you have been born of God. It is God's gift to you. His gift is the person in his Son, the Lord Jesus. In him, we have eternal life. And you can't have eternal life without Jesus. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you have then you have eternal life. It's as simple and as solemn and final as that. My challenge is this, my question to us all. Can you say tonight that you have Christ, that you're trusting in Jesus, that you're leaning on Him, that your hope is in Him? Because if you are, you are His, you belong to Him, you can never be separated. He has you marked and in His mighty right arm, and He will lead you through this life. It begins today and runs into all eternity. You have eternal life that can never be taken away. Hallelujah. Praise God.